So amidst a time of war, something wonderful was found. Access to another world. It was 1798, and Napoleon, in his bid to take over the known world, went to Egypt. So he figured, if I can go to Egypt, I can get into the Nile Valley, I can stop the food going from there to the British, and I can stop the trade going from India over to Britain, this will be a major victory. So he takes his troops, and he goes to Egypt, and this is supposed to be a quick campaign. So they get there, and the ground war goes well, they win, but the problem is the British Navy. They're awesome. They push them back, and now what happens is the French are stuck in Egypt. Like I said, it's supposed to be a short stint, but this short stint becomes 3 months. So what do you do if you're stranded in the archaeologically rich sands of Egypt for 3 years? Well, you do what any boy would do, and you play Indiana Jones, right? You play Indiana Jones, and you start digging, and you start building forts, because this is what we do. When we're not destroying and conquering things, we're building forts so we can destroy and conquer things when the time's ready. And so you dig. Now, in 1799, there's a guy named Pierre-François Bouchard who was digging, and he found this interesting gray stone. Now, it should pop up right up there. This stone was interesting because it had a bunch of writing on it. Now, he was going to use this as a building block for some new little fortress that he was making. But interest was taken because there was 3 different languages on this stone. You can kind of see the bands there. There's one top, middle, and then the bottom. So this was great interest because what was on this was an ancient language called hieroglyphics. And then in the middle, there is another language called Demotic, not demonic, but Demotic, which means popular, a popular form of Egyptian. And then on the bottom of it was Greek. Well, this allowed for something special to happen because up until this point, hieroglyphics couldn't be read. So we had a bunch of archaeological finds from Egypt that looked really pretty, but we couldn't understand them. But because we understood Greek, or the scholars understood Greek, and a little bit of Demotic, they put those together, really understood Demotic, and then from that point, having both Greek and Demotic in their back pocket, they said, we can understand hieroglyphics. This is called the Rosetta Stone. Excellent. The Rosetta Stone has become a metaphor for something that unlocks translation, something that brings success to what was thought to be an impossible mission. It brings back a language that we thought we had lost. Now, when it comes to prayer, a lot of us feel like it's a completely foreign language. It's a lost language. That we need something to open it up for us. We need a Rosetta Stone in order to speak it because it just seems so foreign and so strange to us. And then there's others of us who go, you know, I don't even need a Rosetta Stone because that's just a bunch of mythological mumbo jumbo. I don't need to pray. It just seems magical. Now, my hope this morning is as we discuss this lost language of prayer, those of us will start to see what that keystone is that will unlock this and bring a lost language back to us. And those who think it's a bunch of junk will actually see it's a beautiful treasure. So let's go ahead and turn to scriptures. We're going to look at just a few verses from Luke chapter 11. It will be up on the screen. We are reading from the ESV version today. You can obviously turn in your Bibles or on your iPhones or your devices. We're going to look at Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. This is the Lord's Prayer, the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to read it real briefly here, and then we'll jump in. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Okay, so we've heard that 1,000 times. This is one of the most spoken passages in all of the world. Many, many people know this, and so we've become acclimated to it, and it doesn't mean much to us, to some of us. It's just there, and we don't see what it really is. So Jesus is teaching them how to pray. So what is prayer? Okay, well, first of all, what prayer is not. Prayer is not Pilates. It is not some posture that you take in order to get some flexibility in the spiritual realm and be healthier in the spiritual realm. It's not just a posture. It's not an enchantment. It's not some kind of incantation, some magical words that we lob up into the stratosphere and go, because I put these up, therefore you must do. We make some kind of magical equation for it. And magic is manipulation. It's I do these things, now these things need to happen. We've made a commodity out of prayer rather than it being communion. So this morning, I'd like for you to think of prayer as this. Prayer is intimacy with the ultimate one. It is the language of dependence of a finite creature speaking to the infinite God. So prayer is intimacy with the ultimate one. And the word intimacy, we should understand, intimacy means we have shared affections. So intimacy with the ultimate one, the language of dependence of the finite to the infinite. So let's go ahead and move forward now. Let's look at the language of prayer. And we set this up talking about language. Prayer is a foreign and familiar language. It's familiar to us. Even if you're irreligious, it's familiar to us. Everyone knows something of this tongue of prayer. Shakespeare's Tempest, the ship is going down right at the beginning, and the mariners are running around screaming, going, all is lost, to prayers, all is lost. Why? Because there's something in us that's a reflex. And when extreme pain comes or extreme danger comes or we're in desperate want of something that we cannot reach, what happens? We say, help. A prayer comes out of our lips, even if we're irreligious. Buddhists pray, and Muslims pray, and cultists pray, and politicians pray. Like everybody prays, right? So it just comes out, even though it's strange to us. It's almost like the soul's parallel to the body when you get poked or now you're bleeding and you go, ouch. If the soul is poked, if there's pain or danger, that ouch is prayer. But like you said, it's also foreign, right? It's foreign because we kind of get it, but we don't. It's almost like looking at the Greek letters and going, okay, no, that's Greek, but I cannot read it, right? So it's foreign to us. And we see that in the prayer here, right? Because Jesus was praying in a certain place, and then his disciples say what to him? Lord, teach us to pray. We have to be taught to pray. Well, we don't like that because a lot of us think, well, this should just be something intimate between me and God. I don't like to be taught anything intimate. Why can't it just be natural? Why can't it just be organic? If it's designed, then it should not be difficult. If it's just designed, I should do this, then it should not be difficult. Wait, that's not true. Is marriage designed? Yes. And marriage is totally easy, right? All of you who are married just laughed at me. No, marriage is difficult, but it is designed. Is friendship designed? Yes. Is friendship easy? No, there's days where you want to wring your friend's neck going, what are you doing, right? Is work designed? Well, yeah, we're meant to work. Is it difficult? For sure. Even your dream job, when it comes your way, you will curse it and be frustrated with it because there will be thorns growing up through it. So even though it's designed, it can be difficult. So labor does not negate affection and joy. That's not the case at all. In fact, there is this weird connection between discipline and affection. And as we go through this series, I think this is incredibly important for us to realize because we go, discipline, ooh, I want to do things that I love. Well, you know what? Actually, we're disciplined when it comes to things we love, right? Olympics coming up, these athletes, they have a love for what they do. Why are they disciplined? Unless there's some external force coercing them, they do it because there's a love that drives them to discipline so they can be better. Same with artists. They're disciplined. They labor. They sweat over their art, not because they have to, but because they want to. There's a discipline because of an affection. Same with marriage. We discipline ourselves because we have an affection for the other person. When I met my wife, Marla, I suddenly became more disciplined. I stood up straighter. I started shaving my afro. I just got rid of that thing. And suddenly, you know, now she started to look my way a few times. I disciplined myself because there was an affection that was driving it. And so we really have to get past this idea that discipline is bad and somehow opposite of organic and natural and good. So I wanted to say this with this. Intimacy does not happen by accident. You guys know this. Intimacy is not accidental. You don't just have things happen and you grow in intimacy. Intimacy takes intentionality, okay? So intimacy takes intentionality. Now, intentionality and intimacy, time, all these things bring us to the next thing which we're gonna talk about, which is the rhythm of prayer. So my question for you is this: how often should we pray? Well, let me ask you another question. If you're married, how often should you talk to your spouse? If you have friends, how often should you talk to your friends? If you have children, how often should you talk to your children? The question becomes absurd at that point, does it not? So the answer is all of the time. All of the time. We should be praying. Now, if we think praying is just a posture, then that means we're not going to get anything done because we're going to be on our knees all day long. We can't even go to work and provide for our family. Well, that's not right. And if we think it's saying certain words all the time, just in the specific rote pattern, well, that's not right either, because then we can't communicate love to anybody else because we're so busy praying that we can't love another people. And that's obviously not what the Bible's talking about. So what does this mean? In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says that we should praise or rejoice all the time and pray without ceasing and give thanks no matter our circumstances. We should be steadfast in prayer, being watchful in thanksgiving. And we're going to see how this thanksgiving and being steadfast ties together, but we need to understand that this is an all the time thing. All the time thing. We need to understand that we're living under a great and glorious God and be thinking about him, communing with him, our thoughts, going back and forth and listening to him. So that's the all the time thing. But then there's the special thing, the special times. Again, what happens by gravity? Gravity takes things and pulls them apart. Entropy pulls things apart. And by gravity, what's going to happen to our relationships? If you do not spend time with your husband or wife or your family or your friends, no time, and you just do what you kind of want to do and just leave all that to the side, what's going to happen to those relationships? They're going to atrophy. They're going to fall apart. It's like your yard, right? I have a yard for the first time in my life, and you know, suddenly 2 or 3 weeks go by, and it's like I'm living in the Amazon because I'm like, what happened? And my neighbors are probably looking at us going, oh man, I'm glad they moved onto the block. Like, it's not orderly because I have not put any intentionality into it. And so it goes crazy. It's no longer this beautiful garden. It's just an absolute mess. And this is the same with prayer. We should set aside times to pray. It's like my wife and I have a date night. It's Friday night, and we go on a date night. It's Thursday and Friday night, because that's our weekend. We go out and we grab some Indian food or do whatever we want to do. And if I were to say, hey, you know, babe, we should probably stop those date nights, because you know what? We see each other all week anyway. We just see each other in passing. What do you think she's going to do? She's not going to be very happy with me, because if I just say, well, now we talk all week. We're you know, we see each other in the morning and at night when I get home from work. You know, why spend time setting aside something to talk with each other and gaze into each other's eyes? Because there's something about that set aside time that makes it actually special rather than mechanical. You set aside time for things that you want. You set aside time for things that stir your affections, and they are important to you, and so you're going to carve out time in your schedule for it. And so if we just say, you know, I'll get to prayer when I get to prayer, that's like me saying, well, babe, I'll get to talking to you when I get to talk to you. Just relax. I love you. Don't you get that? She's going to go, no. Because you don't spend time devoting your eyes and your attention to me. When do we pray? All the time and special times. And so I encourage you, if you're just doing prayer by, you know, gravity whenever it happens, look at your schedule and carve out some time. Maybe it's 2 minutes, maybe it's 5 minutes. And this isn't some mechanical thing, just do it and check it off your list. This is to look into the most glorious being. This is to look at the triune God who has created everything beautiful that you like on earth. He's far more beautiful. Can you imagine to be in his presence? How glorious that is. So this is not something mechanical. This is something beautiful. So this idea of rhythm, prayer is like, it's like breathing. We have an inhale and we have an exhale, right? Inhale and exhale. Think of that as listening and then speaking, listening and then responding. It's like the name Yahweh, Yahweh. It's in and out, it's breathing and thinking and responding rather than just going to God and being one of those monologuers, right? The whole time, thank you, and then you're done. Like, if I do that to my wife, she's going to be like, that was not a conversation. What was that? It was you talking at me. And if we think about this, listen and then respond, think of that as reading the Word of God, listening to him, getting your mind quiet, not emptying your mind like some Buddhist way of doing it, but filling your mind with his glory and being still before his glory. And how do we do that primarily? Not just by thinking we know him, but by looking at the revelation of who he is, looking at scripture. Scripture is so incredibly valuable. We look at his glory and then we respond. If we want to learn how to pray, there's so many beautiful prayers in this book. So many beautiful prayers. Prayer is caught and taught. We need to catch it by listening to the people who've given their lives to Christ pray. So that's the listening and the responding. And let me just say this. Prayer is optional. No one yelled at me. Prayer is as optional to the spiritual life as breathing is to your biological life. Put it that way. That's how optional prayer is. Prayer is as optional to our spiritual life, to Christianity, as breathing is to your biological life, which means it's not optional. And here's why some of you are absolutely blue in the face. Here's why some of you right now, your lungs, your spiritual lungs are aching and you are on the threshold of passing out because you are running this thing by yourself. We've taken the materialistic view of the world and we go, I can do this. And prayer, which used to be fundamental or is fundamental, becomes supplemental, and we run this thing on our own without your spiritual lungs pumping. And this is why you're blue in the face. And this is why you go, why do I feel so empty? Why do I feel so flatlined? Why is my relationship with God so screwed up? Where is he? He's there, but you're completely ignoring him. The oxygen is pushing in on you, but you refuse to breathe it in. Communion with him is the most precious thing. It is more precious than the oxygen that is in your biological lungs. That's why so many of us are blue in the face. We need to repent of that. Now, there's a pattern of prayer as well. We get this pattern backwards. So no wonder we're dizzy and confused about prayers because we flip-flop this thing. And here's our version of the pattern of prayer. Here's our confused thoughts on prayer. We ask God something. God answers us, yay, nay, or, you know, pending. And then we go, okay, the way you answered, now that creates my response on whether or not I'm going to praise you. I want this, I get it, you're an awesome God. I judge you awesome. I pray this, I don't get it, you are a cruel, wicked, messed up God, I want no part of you. What? No, that is backwards. That is petition, and then if we get what we want, then we give adoration. It's an if-then, it's a conditional love from us. If you spoil me, and you make me the spoiled brat that I want to be, then I will give you my love. That's not love. That's lust. That's self-centered. That's about me, and it's using somebody else. That's divine lust. That is not love. That is not love at all. So that's our confused thought. We think we have this divine line of credit, and we throw up enough prayers, then he owes us. And then if we don't get it, he somehow stiffed us because we're entitled. So we create this big divine honey-do list for God, and if he doesn't do it, we start nagging at him, going, "You're not a good God. What's your problem? This book is a bunch of junk. This thing doesn't work." It doesn't work because it's not this mechanistic thing. Again, if I try any of this with my wife or family or friends and go, "Hey, do this and I'll love you. Do this and I love you. Make me dinner and I'll love you. I don't like the dinner, I don't love you." Like, that relationship's not going very far, right? Why do we do that in this divine human setting as well? It makes no sense. So Christ's teaching on prayer is radically different. He says adoration, then petition. This is the order. Grace comes first. The indicative comes, then the imperative. What I mean by that is the is comes and then the ask. The is and then the ask. He says, "Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come." That he's saying, "Lord, there's no one, God, there's no one like you. No one. You are to be praised. You are the only holy one. Your will be done, not ours. Your will be done." It's about you, not us. You, not us. You, not us. And then out of that understanding, out of that grounding of what life truly is, then we go, "Lord, I ask these things because you are a good God. No matter how you answer this prayer, you are a good God." And he always does answer prayer. The problem is sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's pending. God does not answer prayers. He just doesn't answer them the way we like sometimes. And so we've reversed this thing. We've done petition, and then we'll give him adoration. We'll give him affection if we judge that he's worthy, if he grants our tiny little infinite narrow requests, rather than just trusting who he is. C.S. Lewis said it this way. I'll read this quote directly so I don't mess it up. "Prayer, in the sense of petition, asking for things, is a small part of it. Confession and penitence are its threshold. Adoration, its sanctuary, the presence and vision and enjoyment of God, its bread and its wine." Look at your prayers. Analyze your prayers and go through. 90% of our prayers are petition. Maybe 70%. The percentage of petition going, "God, give me this, give me this, give me this, thanks, bye," is way higher than going, "God, you are good. I cannot believe you chased after me. I cannot believe you spilt your blood for me. I cannot believe you want anything to do with me. You are good. I love you. I adore you. I love you. I need you. You're precious. And because I'm yours, I'll ask these things, but I'll still trust you no matter what you do with my petitions, because I realize that I'm finite and my vision is narrow and you see everything." Now, the next thing is prayer is paternal. So we can see the structure of the prayer, that first it's adoration and it's looking to God, God our Father, and then his will be done. But then, you know, it's petition. And so now we're going to look at this idea of prayer is paternal. How can we even do this prayer? Well, it's because prayer is Father. Prayer is Father. In the Old Testament, God is Father, prayer is paternal. So in the Old Testament, God is called Father about 15 times. In the New Testament, 165 times. And on the lips of Jesus, he's called Father 60 times. Now, Father, I know we all have messed up fatherhoods just because we live in a broken world, but he's the divine Father. He's the pattern. And Father means authority and accessibility, right? We have this idea growing up, like, my dad can beat up, he can totally beat up your dad. My dad can do anything. He can fix cars. He can make the house better. My dad's just awesome. He has authority. He's the one who pays for our food and buys us the toys. As little kids, we get that. But we also have accessibility, where we see in the morning, we go running to him and go, "Hey, Dad." Right? There's authority and accessibility. And Jesus says, he is our Father. And that is the basis for prayer. We can pray to him as our Father. He's a good daddy. He's a good daddy who loves his kids. And if we don't understand that with prayer, then we start approaching him, "Oh, thou great and holy," and we start like going to King James, like can you imagine if you talk to your dad like that? He'd be like, what are you doing? You're getting weird with your language. Can you just love me? Like speaking the language that you would speak to someone who you care about. And you don't have to have formulas. That would kill me if my kids approach me and think they have to use a specific formula and go, okay, this will what unlock dad's love for me if I just do this. Again, it's a conditional, it's an if-then, not an unconditional love that they realize is there. They can ask the most difficult requests, and sometimes I can go, yeah, for sure. And sometimes I can go, not a chance, because I'm older than you, and I'm wiser than you, and I love you, and that's going to hurt you. And sometimes I can go, it's pending. We'll talk about that. Yeah, 30 years, right? We don't like that 30-year period, do we? He is a papa who loves his kids. Prayer is paternal. When we pray because he is papa. If he's not papa, if he's not dad, and he's just this king of this universe, this infinite one, like what authority and what access do we have to go to him? So we're going to look at this Rosetta Stone now, the Rosetta Stone of prayer. And let me just say this. Some of you right now are going, great, this does not help me at all. Some of you right now are stuck going, you know what? I know the things I've done. And you say dad's papa, but number one, I had a screwed up dad. And number two, like the divine dad, as you say, he knows everything I've done. And my life is so broken and so messed up. How can I say anything to him with my stained lips? I have such shame. I have such guilt. It's a miracle that I'm even sitting in a pew right now hearing the word God because I want to be 5 miles away from here at the least. And here's what I want to say to you. You're not seeing the Rosetta Stone of prayer. You are not seeing Jesus Christ. And he's why we're here today. He's why we're here every Sunday. Read something with me. This is Luke as well. This is Luke chapter 22, 39 through 46. Now, this is where Jesus is praying. Jesus, he's the man, right? He's praying, so we're going to learn something from him. Luke 22, 39 through 46, if you can follow me there, or it's up on the screen as well. And he came out and went, as was his custom, this is Jesus, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. It had been a long, exhausting, emotionally draining day for them. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus is praying, and he's praying so hard, he's just sweating and bleeding, and it's intense. And this is the Son of God. This is the one who should have every prayer just answered. Direct line, right? This is the unanswered, answered prayer. Jesus prays something. He says, "Father, take this cup from me." But then he also says, "But not my will, your will be done." What's he talking about? What cup? This prayer of Jesus is not answered in the affirmative. God answers it, but it's not in the affirmative. It's an unanswered prayer, so to speak. "God, take this from me." And God says, "No." Why? This prayer of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was not answered so our prayers could be answered. The cup that he was to take, that's an Old Testament image of a cup full of wrath that he drank till the last drop, because if he did not, as our substitute, that would have fallen on us and we would have been absolutely wiped out, demolished, separated from God. The separation between us and God is sin, and that is death. And that was coming our way. And Christ stepped in between us, grabbed the cup of poison, and drank it down before we could even put our lips on it, and said, "You're good." His prayer was not answered so our debt could be paid. His prayer was not answered so our debt could be paid. There's separation between him and the Father so we could gain access to the Father. Jesus was the Son who died for us so we could be the sons and daughters of the Father. So we could come in prayer and go, "Father," and have boldness and access and authority to him. Only because of Christ. Only because of Christ. His prayer wasn't answered, so our prayer could be. And think about this. The first prayer should essentially be, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." How can he have mercy on us, a sinner, and be just? He can't unless there's a substitute. So by Christ's prayer not being answered in the affirmative, and God saying, "No, the cup is yours, because I want them as sons too." That's how much the Father loves you. So let me say this, if you are not a Christian and you're here the first time and you're just checking all this stuff out and this whole idea of prayer is freaking you out and you're wondering what to do with this, I can never pray, my lips are too stained. You're not seeing the Rosetta Stone, the stone of Jesus, the one who was rejected. The stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone, the foundation stone. You're not seeing him, because if you see him, you'll see that the Father has loved you so much that he has done the most unimaginable thing to provide a way for you to come in. And he says, "Come in, I love you. I've been chasing after you." So if you're struggling with guilt and shame, there's none of that left in the cup. He drank all of it. It's gone. None of it is left in the cup. Now, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with this whole idea of prayer and how to begin this whole discipline of prayer, let me just say this. Intentionality by looking at Christ. Begin your prayer life not by just trying really hard. Here's my plan. This is what I'm going to do. No, stop. Look at Christ and let what he's done melt your heart. He's taken your place. He's taken our due death and he has given us his true life. Now, we need this prayer because we are amidst a cosmic war, and in the middle of this cosmic war, there is something wonderful that is found: Christ and access to the Father, access to a world of truth and grace and peace. He is a good God. He is a Papa, an Abba, a Father who loves his kids, and he has chased after you, and he has done it through the tearing apart of his son's body and the raising him from the dead. He got up and went so he could get up and go. He's amazing. And we get to worship him today. Will you pray with me? Father, we're so glad we could call you Father. Until Christ, we had no right to call you Father, but you have given us access, boldness to approach you because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, teach us to pray. Grab a hold of our affections and turn them from ourselves to you. Help us realize we cannot do this thing on our own. We need you desperately. Thank you for your broken body. Father, we love you, and we pray that today our lives can honor you and we can live eternally in your glorious presence. In the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.